Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We have been examining John chapter 7 in our study of this Gospel, this 21-chapter Gospel, written by the Apostle John, of course superintended and delivered, in fact, by the Holy Spirit of God. But we find in chapter 7 that Jesus eventually came to the temple at Jerusalem and was teaching the multitudes who had come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Interspersed throughout the crowd where he was teaching were members of the temple guard, commissioned by the Sanhedrin to arrest him. Jesus knew they were present and what they intended to do. He could easily slip away in the teeming throng and make his escape, but instead, we read, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And thus we've come to what is generally called the Water of Life Discourse, recorded by the Apostle John, who was himself an eyewitness of this event. And we're going to be looking at that on this Sunday, May 3. We're thankful that you were able to join us. We're thankful, very thankful, for those radio listeners whose financial gifts make it possible for us to teach God's Word on this station. Well, what preceded the events of John chapter 7 is that Christ's Galilean ministry had come to an end. His Bread of Life discourse, delivered in the synagogues of Capernaum, had damaged his popularity with the multitudes and had placed Jesus in danger of arrest by the religious authorities. For the next 6 months, Christ traveled widely in the northern regions of the country, intensely training his 12 apostles for the work which they would do in preaching the gospel and establishing the church after his resurrection and ascension. It was probably in October of the year 29 AD that the brothers of Jesus advised him to attend the great Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem and perform some of his miracles in the center of Jewish influence and thereby regain his following among the throngs who attended this feast from all over the country and even from the diaspora. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Booths. It is a seven-day feast in which thanks are given to God for the harvest which has been received, and it involves a water ceremony. It is a third of three required annual feast days, which are really feast weeks, because each of them is 7 days in duration. But as you remember, Jesus deliberately delayed his arrival. Instead of going up openly to the feast, he traveled secretly and made an unexpected appearance in the middle of the week when he began to teach the multitude thronging the temple courtyard. The response to Christ was as mixed as the throng of worshipers who attended the feast. Some were favorably impressed and speculated that Jesus might be the long-awaited Messiah. Others, however, were certain that he must be an impostor. The religious leaders, ever mindful of their position and fearful of anything or anyone who might threaten their influence, signed the order to have him arrested, and that's when Jesus proclaimed the wonderful words of life found in verses 37 and 38. On the last day, we read, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What a great statement by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, last week, and I think the week before that, we were focusing upon verse 27, where people expressed great certainty about Jesus concerning things of which they were entirely wrong. And it was a reminder that we can know things, know things which are in fact not true. And all of us do. That's right, all of us do, to some extent. You say, well, if you know that about yourself, then why don't you rid yourself of whatever it is that you believe that is not true? If I knew what it was, I would, by God's help and grace. The problem is, when we have these things that we know are true but are actually not true, we don't know that they aren't true. We don't know that we are mistaken, at least until we are enabled to understand that, which is all the more reason why we need to study carefully to make sure that what we affirm to be true is in fact true, that the things which we are certain are so are in fact so. And so back to verse 27, you remember what was said there. In fact, I'll back up to verse 25, and I'm just going to read through this and make a few comments as we are leading up to verse 37. But we read in verse 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.'" Now, I've already expounded on that to some degree on previous broadcasts, but just a reminder, they thought they knew where Jesus was from, and they thought that when the Messiah came, that no one would know where he was from, and they were wrong on both counts. They were wrong on both sides of that equation. "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.' Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowds murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion, or the diaspora, among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?" And then we come to the statement I read earlier. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, let's notice, first of all, the gracious invitation. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This is certainly a demonstration of his love. Jesus stood and cried. This indicates fervent love, great concern, great zeal, great desire for those who were there to hear his words, that they might be blessed by them. This, you remember, in spite of the personal danger which he knew he faced, the official hostility which was already well known to him, the temple guards who were already there commissioned to arrest him, and yet in spite of all of that, he stood up where he could be easily recognized, and even more than that, he cried out with a loud voice so that everyone there knew that he was there and heard him speak and knew exactly where he was, that he could very much in that situation be arrested. And so in the face of this personal danger and official hostility, and in the face of significant rejection and unbelief, which we've already read about in the previous verses, he nevertheless showed deep concern for men. And when I say men, of course, I mean mankind. Deep concern for men, men who are lost and needy and who need the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. This is not only a demonstration of love on Christ's part, but it is a declaration of acceptance. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Christ is extending an offer. There is no barrier on his part. On his part, evidently, he has removed every barrier, real or imagined. If any man, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. There are no racial barriers here. He didn't say, if you are of the line of Abraham, you may come, but if you are a Gentile, you may not. There are no gender barriers here. He didn't say, if you are a man, you may come, but if you are a woman, you may not. There are no economic barriers here. He did not say, if you are solidly established financially, you may come, but if you are of the lower class, struggling and poor, you may not. He did not erect any educational barriers. He did not say, if you are highly educated and your education is recognized in society, you are welcome to come, but if you are of the ignorant masses, you may not. Nor did he erect any sin barrier. He didn't say, if you have not committed certain sins, you are welcome to come, but if you have committed other sins, you may not. No, it is a removal of every barrier, both real or imagined, to make what is clearly an indiscriminate offer. If anyone thirst, let him come. Besides this declaration of acceptance, there is a promise of satisfaction. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He's talking, of course, about soul satisfaction, inward satisfaction. He's talking about the thirst of the soul and the water which quenches that thirst of the soul. If any one thirst, let him come to me and drink. He is saying, do you thirst? Then I will supply that which alone can assuage your thirst, and I bid you to come and partake of that water which alone is able to satisfy your innermost longings, that which I and I alone am able to supply. My word to you is that I will gladly and fully supply your need if you will but come. What a gracious invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But now let's note this helpful clarification. In fact, several helpful clarifications. For he not only invited them to come, and by extension, since this is included in the Bible, and the word therefore goes out to all who read it or to hear it read or proclaimed, and thereby bids all to come, you and me and anyone who hears these words, But he not only bids us come, but provides us with, we might say, directions, maps, instructions to help us find our way. Surely no one needs to fail to receive this wonderful water of life unless he truly is not interested and does not want it. So what does he tell us here? Well, I see a clarifying stipulation. If anyone thirst. Now please notice that. Jesus does not say, if you are sad and lonely and desire a better life for yourself, if you are seeking greater prosperity and improved physical health and a higher level of success in life and a greater sense of well-being and self-esteem, then come unto me and I will give you all of these things. But that's not what he says. He says, if anyone thirsts. Thirst for what? Thirsts for cleansing from your sin, thirst for righteousness and holiness, thirst for God, thirst for truth, thirst for communion with the one who created you. If anyone thirsts for the condition of being freed from the defilement and bondage of sin, the very thing which separates you from the thrice holy God who made you, if anyone thirsts, and I'm afraid that an awful lot of evangelism that has been employed in our day, well-meaning, as I'm sure in many cases it is, but nevertheless it is still just as erroneous as if it were not well-meaning. Well-meaning but erroneous because of ignorance and not carefully examining Scripture to see how the Bible invites people to Christ and salvation. But I'm afraid in our day so much of the emphasis to invite people to Christ all has to do with Christ meeting our physical and temporal and emotional needs. But that's not what we have here. If anyone thirsts, you say, well, that's not a real clear statement, but it's clear enough for this reason, in that it doesn't include all of the things that I mentioned a moment ago that are so often put forward as a reason for coming to Christ. If you come to Christ, he'll make you happy. If you'll come to Christ, he'll make your life better. If you'll come to Christ, he will make your path smooth and will enable you to enjoy life and be so much more happy with yourself. And so come to Jesus because he can do all these things for you. Well, the truth of the matter is he can do those things for you and to some degree no doubt will do those things for you, though that's certainly not the main emphasis or the promise that he extends to us, because if that's the reason you're coming for the wrong reason. If you're coming for the wrong reason, you're not going to receive the water of life. And so this word thirst, though it is a little bit nebulous, I think, in the light of what is not said, becomes clear enough to anyone who is already experiencing soul thirst, as I described it a moment ago. Who, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're feeling your need of cleansing. You are feeling the guilt of your sin. You are feeling genuine sorrow, and you are being brought to repentance for your sins. If you are in that condition, that's what is being described here in this particular case by this concept of thirst. If that's you, then this is for you. If anyone thirst. And so this clarifying stipulation points us in the right direction, and it brings us to an instructive construction, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. What will drink do? Drink satisfies thirst. Come unto me and drink. Coming and drinking are very closely related. Come unto me and drink. And he goes on to clarify this in the next statement, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We'll get to that in a moment. But coming unto Christ and drinking is parallel to believing in him. Believing, therefore, is a coming to Christ which admits one to the source, the fountain of life, where water is freely and abundantly supplied for all to drink as much as they will. And Jesus says, come to me and drink, he who believes in me, not who believes certain things about me, though, of course, we do need to know who he is and know the facts about his sinless life and his agonizing and vicarious death, substitutionary death upon the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. And we need to know who he is and what he did. But he doesn't say, if you believe these facts about me, that you will not thirst anymore. He doesn't say that. Not who believes something about me, but who believes in me and comes to me. And this speaks of an attraction toward Christ, a desire to be with Christ, a reliance upon Christ, a trust in Christ. That's all what is indicated by this figurative language. Whoever thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Now listen to me carefully. This is not the same as coming to the church, though if you've heard this broadcast for any length of time, you know that I believe fervently in the church, the local church, as well as universal church, but particularly the local church, as a means that God has given for his people to be strengthened and edified, and as a means which God has given for gospel proclamation in this world. The church is important, but when we're talking about this soul thirst, it's not whoever comes to church, or, listen to me further, because this is what often happens when people come to church, it's not whoever comes to the front of the church, whoever shakes the preacher's hand, whoever signs a card of decision, or any number of other things that I could mention that are often employed. That's not what is said here. And the problem with those things is it tends to make people believe that coming to Christ is some kind of physical activity, and if I have done that physical act which I am called upon to do, therefore I have come to Christ. So if the thing we are told to do is to come to the front of the church, and I come to the front of the church, then I've come to Christ, right? If I'm told to come and kneel, if I come and kneel, then I've come to Christ, right? If I'm told to meet someone and go into a private room where they can talk to me and I'm willing to do that, then I have come to Christ, right? But none of those things are necessarily the same as coming to Christ, because coming to Christ is an inward movement of the soul, not an outward movement of the body. Now, I'm not saying that no one comes to Christ in their soul in relationship to one of these things that I have mentioned. I'm quite confident that sometimes that exactly is the case when people are moved, when they are thirsty, when they do have the work of the Holy Spirit within their souls, and then they are told to do one of these things, of course they're going to respond and do it. And doing that physical thing is not going to keep their soul from coming to Christ, but, and here's the danger, it's possible to do all these things physically without the soul's coming to Christ, and then to be left with the deception that because I did that physical thing, I did raise my hand, I did walk an aisle, I did one of these physical things that were pressed upon me, I did that, therefore, I am now a Christian. I have come to Christ. I have received Christ because I did that physical act. But that physical act is something that can be done apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It can, and often is. And that's why sometimes we talk to two people who were in the same service and heard the same message and responded to the same invitation, and one of them gives evidence of truly having been converted and the other one gives no evidence of that whatsoever in the subsequent weeks and months to come. And how is that possible? They both heard the same thing. They both did the same thing. How is it that one of them shows converting grace and the other one does not? It is because the one was converted not because they walked an aisle or did any of these things. They would have been just as converted if that had not been suggested, if that had not been pressed upon them. They were converted by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. They were converted by hearing the word of truth and responding to it. They were converted by their soul reaching out and embracing Christ, which does not require any physical activity. And though if physical activity is pressed upon a person, and this work of God is going on in their hearts, of course they will yield to the requirements of the physical activity, but then thereafter they're going to be forever confused as to what it means to come to Christ. And others who have responded to the physical activity not because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, but because it's possible for anyone in their own strength, of their own purposes which may not be a true yielding of one's heart to Christ, can carry out the demanded physical exercise, then those people are left worse than before. Like that man where the spirit was cast out and the house was swept and empty and decorated, and then seven spirits worse than the first came and inhabited it because it was empty. There was nothing inside. And this kind of spiritual deception is rampant in our day. And it's possible that I'm talking to someone right now who has a false security of salvation based upon a physical act, but no evidence of a soul thirst that has gone to Christ. Go to Him for the salvation of your soul. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.